I want to invite you to turn to Revelation 7, chapter 7 in the book of Revelation with me. Continue our time in this book. As I've said, for a good portion of this year we will be in Revelation. Very brief review this morning. We have a lot of ground, certainly a lot of content going on in this passage. Remember, the book starts out with a message to the seven churches in Asia. And we got that glimpse into God's throne room, the Lamb and the scroll, which are the judgments that we're going to be studying over the next quite a while. And then we got into some more specific details as the seals were each opened, and we could see kind of in broad terms specifically what was going to happen. Seven seal judgments. The first half of the tribulation will be the first four seals, the first four horsemen of the apocalypse, as we call them. Vast destruction, war, famine, and plagues. And then the second half of the great tribulation, with the vision of the Christian martyrs, those who had died for their faith and their witness. And they were praying, God, how long? Calling really for God to finish His judgment on the world. They were told to rest a little longer. Very important for our text today, of course. If we studied 6 into 7, we'll understand that's very important to understand 7. We will see those same saints today in chapter 7. And then, we'll look at this again today a little bit, but we saw the response of unbelievers. And as I studied Revelation, this was one that really popped out to me. And this isn't the only place this happens in the book of Revelation, but this is sort of the, I would say, the attitude. And to me, as I've studied the whole book, I almost get the sense that this is the unbeliever's testimony at the end of the tribulation, or very near the end of the tribulation. And this is also very important for our text today. We're at the end of 6, we'll be into 7 today. He opened the sixth scroll. I looked, behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon like blood. The stars and the sky fell to the earth. The fig tree, as a fig tree when it sheds its winter fruit, shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. It's just amazing imagery, isn't it? Of what God is going to do at the end. Every mountain and island was removed from its place. The kings of the earth, this is the testimony of the unbelievers then. Then, the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals, the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? Note that in your mind as we prepare to go into 7, but just as we talked about last week, what a terrible testimony of humanity. What a terrible testimony. And they saw everything happening, and they knew, they testified that it was from God the Father and from Jesus Christ that was bringing these judgments to get their attention. And instead of falling on their face, these people anyway, instead of falling on their face and repenting of their sins and turning to Him, they turned back to the mountains. Say, mountains, we need you. Fall on us. Hide us. Who can stand when the great day of the Father and the Lamb comes? We're going to answer that question today for these people, and that's important. Now, as we go through Revelation, we're going to look at this passage a little bit today again, but note this in your mind. There is much judgment and condemnation in Revelation. And Jesus, I was reminded of when Jesus was with his disciples and they were saying, hey, you want us to call down, basically wrath, destruction from heaven and destroy this town? And he said, you don't know what the spirit you're of. But then he followed up and he said, I didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save. But hear this. That was when Jesus came the first time. The tribulation period, He is coming to enact wrath. And there is a lot of judgment in the book of Revelation, very much. But there is how much condemnation to those who are in Christ? How much judgment and wrath from the Father, the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb, are you facing if you are in Christ? There is now, therefore, tiniest little bit None. Isn't that awesome to remember? That those who are in Christ, there is no judgment. There is no condemnation. I love that word condemnation because judgment, the English word, can mean a lot of different things. Judge, judgment, judging. But condemnation is pretty clear, right? It is the guilty verdict. It's the punishment that's coming. Okay? Condemnation. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's none. So we can be assured of that you can escape all of the wrath that we're studying in Revelation. You can escape it by being in Christ and taking what Christ did on your behalf on the cross and escape, as we looked at a few weeks ago, and we'll look at again, by being pulled out of here and being with God and staying with Him. So read with me Revelation 7. Then we do have a lot of ground to cover today. At least a lot of ideas anyway. I don't know that the chapter's any longer, but there's a lot of content. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. And then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000, from the tribe of Reuben 12,000, from the tribe of Gad 12,000, from the tribe of Asher 12,000, from the tribe of Naphtali 12,000, from the tribe of Manasseh 12,000, from the tribe of Simeon 12,000, from the tribe of Levi 12,000, from the tribe of Issachar 12,000, from the tribe of Zebulun 12,000, from the tribe of Joseph 12,000, from the tribe of, from the tribe of Benjamin 12,000. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." He said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye." What an awesome passage. Let's pray again, and we'll consider the message of this chapter. Well, thank you, Lord God, for this wonderful chapter filled with a lot of things that teach us what you're going to do, a lot of good doctrinal teaching in here, and just a lot of hope for the future as we see your plan, what's happening, what's going to happen, and how your care is so pervasive and perfect. We pray you'd guide our study, use your Spirit to change us and encourage us, and Lord, just send us forward as better servants today as a result of learning and hearing from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so there are five angels in this chapter. The five angels. After this, I saw four angels, and then there would be another. After this, I saw four angels. Now, notice the pause, and it seems in the reading of this book that this is, you know how you have a sentence, you have like, they call it a parenthetical statement, so you put the parenthesis on the sides. That's kind of what this is, kind of a pause. You know, we saw the overview of the tribulation, we saw, you know, the letters of churches, we saw the throne room of God, and what's going to happen, and all that beginning, and then Now there's a pause. And there's a sense of a pause here, a pause in the judgments. And you get these four angels holding back the wind. And so there's this eerie silence. And they're holding back. There's no wind on the earth. It says that it won't blow against any sea or tree. So there's no waves or anything like that. And I've been to the sea when there was no wind. It's pretty amazing. But this, I think, is going to be more of a kind of a heavy, whoa, what's going to happen next idea here. Very silent, no wind, no waves. And we see why. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until. So there's an until statement in there. Why this pause? Why is he holding back the wind? What is going on? Until we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead. And so there's a reason. God is about saving his people, and he is going to set apart some for the ministry that he's called them to during the tribulation period. He's saving his people. He wants to protect them and use them to fulfill his mission. People in this chapter are going to be Israelites, Jewish people. And again, that's very key to understanding this chapter, and I would submit to us, key to understanding the entire book of Revelation, what is going on, and even forming doctrines about the tribulation period and why, you know, why do we believe in the rapture? One of the reasons that one of the most compelling arguments I would say for the truth of the church being pulled out of here is because the church age, the current age, is over at that point. God is going to use the church until the church age is over, and then he's going to start using specifically, thoroughly, the people of Israel again to do his work of saving people and spreading the news of his glory and his good news to the world. That's what's happening here. God is going to hold back the judgments because he's going to set apart his people and make a distinction between his people and the people of the world. That's very important. And when we get into Revelation, we're going to see how critically important that is. And God's judgments are very often going to fall on those who do not have his mark, who are not protected by him, the unbelievers and the people who hate him. And I think this chapter is meant to answer the question for Revelation 6. And you remember that statement I said to mark it in your minds. Great is the great day of the wrath has come. Who can stand? That's a good question, believe it or not, isn't it? Think about it. Now, I think it's out of despair, right? Ah! Mountains, save us! The day of the wrath has come, who can stand? But it's a great question, because this is a question every human being needs to answer. When the great day of the wrath of God comes, and hear this, it is coming, amen? It is coming, write it down. God, who cannot lie, promised. Who can stand? We better get that sorted out, amen? I mean, every person needs to get that sorted out before that day comes. Because as Psalm 1 tells us, the ungodly will not stand in the day of his wrath. The ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff that the wind blows away. They will not stand. Who can stand? This chapter is meant to answer that question. We're introduced then to these 144,000. The number is used. I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000. And again, as we've went through Revelation, I've said over and over that the book of Revelation is going to answer some heresies for us, a lot of heresies for us, quite honestly. And you look at these 144,000, we will, of course, see them and their ministries throughout the book of Revelation. We'll see more detail about them, so I'm not going to belabor who they are and things at this point, but just hear this. There are people in this world who take this idea, and the book of Revelation is one that's very easy for cults and false teachers to twist. Very easy, because there's so much spiritual and vision stuff in there. It's just hard to understand, easy to twist, people that want to twist it. And there's people that say that they're working to be one of the 144,000. In fact, that same group, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they said that it actually happened. There were 144,000. They've changed that since. It's interesting. But there were 144,000. Those were the only ones going to heaven. Now, when you study Revelation chapter 7, what do you see? 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses in heaven? You see 144,000 Jewish witnesses on the earth, right? We're going to see later that they're only men and they're only unmarried men. How do you feel about that, ladies? You're sunk. Right? Most of you guys are sunk too, right? Who is in heaven? The redeemed. See, Revelation answers heresy for us, doesn't it? It answers heresy for us. You see scores, myriads, an unnumbered amount of people where? Somewhere? In heaven, right? You see? Very good. Very important. So anyway, these people then, they're called, and they're called from the tribes of Israel. There's some interesting things about this. A couple of things. One, in AD 70, right before Jesus died, he said that the temple would be destroyed. There wouldn't be one stone laid still on top of each other. That actually happened. It's true. And then because it happened in AD 70, the invading army of the Romans came in, destroyed the temple. But here's what happened there. Very important to the Jewish people. All the genealogies were lost. They're gone. In fact, if you go back a little bit further than that, quite a little bit further than that, we could say that the 10 tribes of Israel, we would say they were lost. Amen? They're gone. They were carried away captive and never heard from them again. Okay? So now let's think about this then. What do you see here? They're not lost, are they? Because it doesn't really matter what we keep for genealogies and records and everything. God knows who his people are, doesn't he? Now, is this a generic amount of people here? I heard the number, 144,000 from where? Every tribe of the sons of Israel. Specific, isn't it? God is taking these people, these Israelite people, he's going to call them from all over the world back into Israel. And he's doing that now, by the way. People are being brought back into the land right now. And then he's going to call specifically then from these tribes that are listed here, 12,000 from each of these tribes to be his witnesses. The same word that is used of Christians today. To share the good news. Martyrs, witnesses, to go out, Jewish evangelists, to share the truth. God still knows the genealogies. How is it firm? God's firm foundation stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. That's good news, isn't it? That's good news for us today. The Lord knows whose are his. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. The Lord knows who are his. And so he's going to restore Israel during the tribulation period and use them to share his good news. The 12 tribes have some interesting distinctions in this passage. The tribes of Dan and Ephraim are not listed in here. That's interesting, isn't it? Joseph and Levi are listed instead. And you remember that Manasseh and Ephraim are Joseph's children, and then they're listed in here, Manasseh, and that way, but then Dan and Ephraim are not listed as part of these. And it doesn't tell us why, per se, but many people, most theologians, would believe that it's because of their idolatry that they are excluded from this list and this ministry at this time, because that the tribes. It's interesting to me as I was preparing for today and remembering just earlier in this week, the whole latter part of the book of Judges is about the idolatry of Dan and Ephraim and what happened, especially specifically Dan and that whole terrible period where they became very idolatrous. The kings took counsel, made 2 gold calves. He said to them, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel." Who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, and he set one in Bethel and put the other one in Dan. Guess where that's at? Dan and Ephraim. And so there they are. And that's why many people believe they're excluded from this list. They had turned Israel over to idolatry. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, "As your God lives, O Dan, as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again." Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. You see, This is subjective. I don't know. It's not thus saith the Lord. But it's what it seems like. It seems like they turned themselves over to idolatry, and so God excluded them from this future ministry. There is a high price in idolatry. And again, I know we haven't even really got into the sort of why of this passage yet, but I just want to pause there for a minute in that list. Think about that. There's a high price in idolatry. Romans 1 teaches us the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. This is a beautiful passage describing everything that we see going on from the nations in the book of Revelation. They're suppressing the truth about God, they're warring against God, and they're rejecting what God says. And God turns them over to their evil hearts, and eventually it costs them everything. There's judgment that comes. Very much a preview to how the nations are going to act in a greater way during the tribulation period. The 144,000 are missionaries who are set apart and sealed. You may have noticed that they were going to be sealed on their forehead with the mark of God. The seal that we read about is a seal of ownership and authenticity, often said of a signet ring, and it is a guarantee from the owner. The seal will set them apart and protect them, and the seal will be compared later to the seal that everyone has to take, which is the mark of the beast. And everything that Satan has been doing and is not going to change, will be doing, is a perversion and a ripoff of what God is doing in truth. Everything. And it happens all through the book of Revelation. And so here God comes and he seals his people, and eventually Satan's going to make everyone else become his people if they want food or whatever by taking his seal. Now, this parallel passage in Ezekiel, the glory of the Lord God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested into the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over the abominations that are committed in it. God was going to bring some serious and severe judgment to Israel at that time, and the angel went out and set apart his people. People who sighed and groaned over the abominations that had been done in it. I don't have time to belabor that passage today, but that's a convicting passage, isn't it? And something I've certainly meditated on this year. Those who sigh and groan over the abominations that are committed in their land. And the people that cared that the world is rampant with evil and they don't just fit right in. They cared about it. And they knew that it was God's glory that was being trampled over in Israel. Believers today are sealed in the same way these evangelists will be sealed. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We have that mark of God on us. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And that's that guarantee Paul tells us in the same passage. It's that earnest money guarantee that God will complete what he has finished in us. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. So the 144,000, if this seems like a brief treatment of them today, I understand that I'm hurrying. We will come back to these people, these witnesses, and see their ministry in the tribulation period. So keep that in mind. Just remember who they are. They are from Israel. They're not a generic group of people. They're very much God restoring Israel to the ministry that they were called to share the good news. The next passage we see are the redeemed from the tribulation. Then we have this vision of them, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages standing before the throne. He says these are the ones that came out of the tribulation period. And we remember we saw these people in Revelation 6. They were given a white robe. Remember that? And we saw the people underneath the throne of God. They were saved out of the tribulation. So these people then are those who were, for the most part, reached by the 144,000 Jewish witnesses or ministers or evangelists. So the Jewish people, so God, the overview is God takes a pause on the judgment. He sets apart 144,000 Jews. They go out into all the world. I don't want to spoil it, but we'll come to later in the book. We'll see that all 144,000 of them live to the end. That's pretty stunning, isn't it? All 144,000 of them live to the end, and they're sharing the good news through the whole tribulation period, and we see now the fruit of their ministry. Many, many people become born again during the tribulation period. Israel finally gets to do fully what they were called to do. And there was a little taste of that in the book of Acts, wasn't there? As Jesus came, the Jews mostly rejected Jesus, but quite a few of them became born again. A lot of them shared the message, but then it was a church age. God sent the Gentiles to spread his word throughout the whole world. And this is really them coming to full circle then. The nation of Israel coming to full circle and finally being able to fully do what God called them to do. And the millennial kingdom will be all about that as well. Multitudes of multitudes, pretty awesome to think about. God is a saving and restoring God. When you think of the book of Revelation, what can rise to the top of our head very often, and it should, is the judgment that you see. It's crazy, isn't it? I mean, just the amount of destruction and fallout and judgment that happens in Revelation is stunning. And especially when you get to the end and you see the utter destruction where people are cast into the lake of fire. That's no small thing. What we can miss is the story woven throughout the book. God's a saving God. He's a saving God. He is certainly judging his enemies, but he's giving them every opportunity to repent. Every opportunity to repent. There is no reason for any human being who has ever been born to enter the lake of fire and follow the devil. We do it because we want to. God has made every effort and every opportunity for people to be saved because he's a saving God. He desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises. Some count slowness, was patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. If your life gets hard in this world, it will, right? If your life gets hard in this world and you're ready for heaven and you wish God would just roll up the sky like a scroll and end it now, you ever feel like that? I felt like that sometimes. Remember that God's patience is still saving people. Makes life hard for us sometimes, but God in his patience, he is still saying there's some that haven't come to salvation yet that will. So God's working. Let him work. He desires that all should reach repentance. God is a saving God. Even the name of Jesus Christ means salvation. She will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. God saves in disaster often. Noah was saved out of the flood and his family. Lot was saved out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Rahab was saved out of Jericho. God saved a remnant when Babylon destroyed Israel. God is merciful even when he's pouring out his wrath. And we'll see that throughout the book of Revelation. God judging the nations, but saving people right up to the end. So this is why we see the redeemed. The redeemed, there are a lot of people who are going to get saved out of this period. After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude no one could number from every nation, all tribes, people, and languages. So again, who is he saving? Every nation, tribe, language, all of them coming right out of the tribulation period. And then we're presented with this wonderful scene of worship. This wonderful scene of worship. And to me, this is just an overflowing of a heart that knows what it's been spared. And is rejoicing. And you see them, listen, we read it again. Standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, and the elders and living creatures, they fell on their faces. So you have this great scene of worship. Now, this is significant, isn't it? Now, let's compare two things. Let's compare the end of Revelation chapter 6 and this passage. And all of the great ones, the kings and every one of the nations that were all of God's enemies, they cried out, but they cried out to the mountains, right? And what did they say? Oh, save us, spare us from the wrath of the Lamb. And who? And the one who sits on the throne. Isn't that interesting? Now notice what these people are saying. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Isn't that awesome to see? Comparison there? God makes a distinction and God's people make a distinction. It's a different experience that you have when you're in Christ. They know what they've been spared from. They know what they've been saved to. And they just worship. And they praise the Lord God, the one who sits on the throne and his Lamb. Different response from different groups of people. A great scene of worship. Heaven will be like that. Just a joyous time of praising God and celebrating what he has done. The redeemed. So we have in this chapter, what this chapter is about, the 144,000. God is sealing them. He's making a distinction. He's going to protect them through his judgments. God is a saving God, even when he's pouring out judgments. And we see the redeemed, many, many people are going to be saved during the tribulation period. Many people. And there they are, and they have a special ministry. We're not necessarily going to talk about that today, but they have a special ministry during the tribulation, in heaven. They have a special ministry. So then, what should we gain from this? That's kind of where my mind works. Here's 144,000. We'll talk more about them later in their specific ministry. God is a saving God. He has evidence of that. He's going to save people even in his judgment. What do we do about that? What does God want us to learn? If you look at what happened with these people, we see they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night. So one takeaway that we can certainly get from this passage is the safety of God's people. The safety of God's people. Now, you're human just like me. How do you feel about death? You like it? How do you like suffering? Fun stuff, huh? Fun, encouraging stuff on a Sunday morning. How did these people get under the throne? It was just a bus ride. It was fun. It was a plane. Killed. Suffered. I think this passage, we didn't necessarily dig into that. We'll look at it a little bit here in a minute. I think this passage shows us the manner of their death. Because he says, they're not going to hunger anymore. They're not going to burn in the sun anymore. Right? I think that's how a lot of them died. Terrible, horrible deaths. Does it matter to them now? Maybe. I doubt it. Why? Because now, you see, as humans, I don't like to suffer any more than you. I hate death probably at least as much as most of you. The older I get, the more friends of mine die. It's just sickening. It's just horrible. But as humans, we shrink our world down to my immediate comfort and my immediate future and my immediate feelings and my immediate everything else. And we forget that there is a whole eternity out there. All of eternity, amen? Forever and ever and ever and ever. How old am I going to live to be? Right? Jason Nightingale, 68. My dad is 70, about to turn 71. Is he going to live much longer? I don't know. He could live to be 100. Do you want to? You see age, how age works in this world? 100 years, that has to go by like a breath when you're facing eternity. Doesn't it? I'm just like, poof. These people, if time matters in heaven, there's a debate about that. If there's any matter of time in heaven, I think there is because we're made that way. They've, for thousands of years, been in bliss in the presence of God. Their puff of a life, they're facing infinite eternity forever and ever in pure heaven. And guess what? They are safe there. You see? They're secure there. Why? Man, because they're pretty strong. They're before the throne who will shelter them with his presence. Don't you love that? When they went to heaven, think about their life on earth. They're down here on earth and they're suffering and they're being tortured and they're being persecuted. They got to run. They don't get enough food. The sun, all the, you know, they have to live in the world overrun with demons and judgments and people hunting them down because they hate God and they hate them. And all of a sudden, where do you find yourself? Sheltered. Sheltered by what? Sheltered by the presence of the Creator God. Wow! These people are now eternally safe. That word is the same word for tabernacle. So it literally means God encamps around them. They'll dwell with him in his presence. They shall not hunger, nor thirst, nor scorching wind, nor sun shall strike them. He who has pity on them will lead them. By springs of water he will guide them. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water. God will wipe away every tear from their eye. Man. Every tear from their eye. These people who suffered so greatly, who lost so much, who had such a hard existence for that period of time, they'll be comforted by God himself. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Wow. What a hope that we have in Christ. You see, just like them, our protection is secure, our eternity is secure, because God has promised our eternity to be secure. That's an important thing, isn't it? That's an important thing. It's an important distinction to make. Nothing can harm you if God is with you. As I said, we talk about that Romans 8 passage a little more today. What can we say against these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Does your life always feel like that? Always? It doesn't always, does it? Amen? This life hurts sometimes. Be assured of the truth. If you are in Christ, he called you a child. He called you a friend. He is for you. And a lot of times our problem as human, I'm not trying to minimize your suffering, hear this today, but a lot of times we want God to do things our way, and we want him to understand how we want it to go and how we want it to feel, and so then we blame God when it doesn't feel that way. That's not how God works. He's God. Be assured of this truth today. If you are in Christ, God is for you. You are eternally secure. God will shelter you in his presence. Nothing can harm you forever and ever and ever. Amen. That had to be a great tribulation, a great comfort to these people. And that, to me, that's how my mind kind of works. I just think of that. Can you imagine you're staked out in the sun and you're just tortured to death? How horrible that would be to have to go through that. And then all of a sudden, bam. And then you're standing there in the spirit, and there is the creator of the universe, of all things, all and great, and he's wiping away your tears. Man, that is awesome to think about, isn't it? What a God. If God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing can harm you if God is with you. God doesn't see harm the way we do. Right? And we know we're going to die, right? We know we're going to. God keeps us forever, though. What's important is your eternity. And so they died this terrible death. As I said, we kind of look at it. You see that hunger no more, thirst no more, the sun shall not strike them, nor scorching heat. I think that probably speaks to a lot of how they died, how some of them died. So two big issues, how we view trials, then, and an eternal security. They died, but death was not their end. They're protected and comforted forever and ever. God himself is their comforter. And he is going to wrap them with arms of love, like a loving parent, and comfort them, wipe away their tears, keep them and protect them forever and ever. They'll never have to face that trial of death again. They'll never have to suffer again. They'll never have to deal with their own sinfulness or the bad choices of others ever again. What an amazing thing. The second thing that I think is a good takeaway from this is the issue just of what we call eternal security. I realize we're getting low on time here, but that's okay. What we call eternal security, and that's something that a lot of people do wrestle with. I've had a lot of people ask me questions about eternal security through the study of Revelation. It's very interesting. I wouldn't have thought so studying it, but I've had a lot of people, a pretty high number, ask me about eternal security as we study Revelation. And that's an issue that people wrestle with today. How does this help us understand eternal security? Well, these people, God says they're eternally safe. Now, you could say, well, once they get to heaven, of course they're eternally safe, right? Well, that's a good point, of course. But look at this passage here and ask yourself questions as you read it. What out does God leave himself to reject someone once he's called them his own? What out does he leave himself? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Wow, what a testimony. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you look at that passage, what out has God left himself? To reject his people. What does God say about his people? We are conquerors. Amen? More than conquerors. Do you see that? What's Paul's testimony of the experience of life? Famine, persecution, nakedness, rejection, right? The world hating you, being called a loser, a nobody, and nothing. What does God say? Nothing shall separate you from the love of God that is in Christ. Nothing. Very specific about it. Angels, rulers, things to come, present powers, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. One of the things I think that white people wrestle with this issue is that easy humanly, and this is not 100%, I understand maybe this isn't you, that's fine. One of the reasons people wrestle with it is we get the idea of eternal security and assurance of your salvation mixed up too easily. And you've probably known or met someone who if you didn't have any idea about doctrine, you would say that dude or girl definitely lost their salvation. You probably know someone. Maybe you're even thinking about them right now. And I would say this to you. If you study the Bible, hear this. If someone is not in Christ, they never were. They never were. He who started a good work in you might complete it until the day of Christ. How would you feel about that verse? That'd be a little scary, amen? Who's it say? Will. And let's think about this. If your salvation is in any degree upon you, it's wholly upon you. If your salvation is in any degree upon you, it is wholly upon you. It's all of Christ. It's all of Christ, what Christ has done. His promise to you, his faithfulness to you, his work on your behalf. Your goodness is what? Beautiful righteousness. Filthy rags. Does filthy rags get you into the presence of a holy God? You see, if any of it's on you, all of it's on you. You can trust God to finish what he started. You can trust him. He said he's going to shelter you forever and ever and ever. He's going to keep you. Nothing can separate you. Your feelings are going to lie to you. And hear this, why I mentioned that about assurance and eternal security. If you're living a life of sin and you said you're in Christ, you have no assurance. You shouldn't feel saved, right? You should feel like a mess. And that feeling should drive you to repent of your sins and turn to Christ and say, I don't know if I'm born again or maybe I am. I just need to repent of my sin, but I need to repent. You shouldn't feel like it and just trust in some saying that you did or whatever or some commitment that you made, because commitments don't save you. Christ saves you. His death on your behalf. How we deal trials and eternal security. God saves people from their sins through the work of Christ. His promise is eternal life. Eternal life. And eternal life is eternal. It's forever. And so you can trust him for that. These people, they were eternally safe. Why? Because they had placed their trust in Christ. Nothing could separate them from that. And then the second point is, how do we view trials? How do we view trials? Are we going to accept what God says about trials and trust him that eternity matters more than my comfort today, that God cares more about the quality of your soul than he does about the comfort that you're enjoying today? Are we going to trust God in that? Or are we going to get mad at God because things don't go our way, as hard as it may feel? A couple of good lessons, I think, from this. There's more, but we'll end with that. Pray with me. God, thank you so much that those who are yours do have this solid foundation. You are here for us in this broken world to figure that out. We wrestle with it in our own hearts at times, Lord. So we fall on you. We fall on your grace. We recognize and confess that we are all sinners who have no standing on our own, no righteousness of our own to trust in, no hope of eternity based on any of our own good works. But you, Lord, are perfect and have paid the once-for-all sacrifice that cleanses us, purifies us forever, a people for yourself. Help us as we wrestle with these truths in conversation today to be gracious and helpful with each other, to recognize that we are limited in our understanding of things and other people have other ideas. It's fine to talk about them. And God, fill us with faith. We love you. We love your word. We love the pervasiveness of it. And we're just overjoyed as we see the hopeful end that we get to be to face in whatever manner we get there. To be with you, to see you, to meet you, to have you wipe away our tears, to embrace, and to spend eternity with you. And that's a great future we're looking forward to in Jesus' name. Amen.